Joshua chapter 14. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me, who made the hearts of the people sink, I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." There are people who make the hearts of the people of God sink, actually. I come across them, they just make the hearts sink, don't you talk? So anyway, there you go. Not Caleb. He, however, wholeheartedly followed the Lord his God. "So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now, give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said.' Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war." A few years ago, I was in hospital for an examination, and there was a care assistant who was in there with me, and she said, "Don't be put off. The doctor looks very young, but she really is a registrar." I said, "Look, it's not just doctors who look young to me. I'm at the age when even old age pensioners look young to me. You know, I can't believe you're retired now. Yeah, 73. Come on, you look about 40. You know, it's an age thing. Young people just have to accept that that's what happens when you get older. Policemen, doctors, and pensioners get to look younger. Anyway, most sermons on this passage, and I've heard a few, most sermons stress Caleb's age. Although, really, that isn't the important thing. I mean, it's quite nice to patronise the old boy, you know. He was 85, but that's not what made him special. Okay? I've known plenty of 85-year-olds who, trust me, had very little faith. It's not his age that counts. It's his faith, which we're going to look at. Okay, we're ruled by an 89-year-old monarch who can lay a wreath at the cenotaph and then walk backwards down the steps in high heels. I mean, that's impressive. That's impressive. But I'm sure if you asked our queen if that's what she wanted to be remembered by, she would say no. There's more important things in her life than that. So let's not patronise old people. And please don't patronise me, because I'm getting on in age either. This is not about age, okay? It's much deeper than that. Let's take a look first. Caleb, who went on a walk of faith in a land of giants, all right? Caleb was a man of faith who went on a walk in a land of giants. Now, the author of the book of Joshua assumes that we've read the book of Numbers before we've read the book of Joshua. Sensible, because Numbers comes before Joshua, but it might just be that you're quite new to the Christian faith and haven't got to the book of Numbers yet, so wondered what this was all about. That's fair enough. No one's born knowing everything. And this passage is all about receiving a reward, because in this passage, Caleb receives his reward. At the end of this section, which goes on to chapter 19, verses 49 to 50, you'll see that Joshua receives his reward. They gave Joshua the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country Ephraim, and he built up the town and settled it. So this passage, these chapters are kind of bookended by Caleb receiving his reward and by Joshua receiving his reward, because they were colleagues, they were friends, they'd been working together for 45 years. So it can nicely balance section of the book of Joshua. But in case you didn't know, they were both two of the original 12 spies that were sent out to spy out the promised land. You'll find the story in Numbers 13 and 14, but if you turn to Numbers 13, 27 to 30, Joshua and Caleb come back with the other 10. But before they can get their word, and the other 10 get their word in first. They say, Moses, well, we went into the land which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And they show him this great big pile of fruit that's better than anything you buy in Tesco or Morrison's, whatever. Just great big, you know, fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak were very large. They were a genetic kind of offshoot. And we found skeletons of women 7 foot tall from that time. So, you know, they were around. You can imagine if the women were 7 foot tall, how big were the men, you know? And they trained as soldiers from early age. The baby sort of fills the carry cot, you know, at the age of 2 months. You say, oh, we have him in the army, you know? So he's trained to be a soldier from the moment he can walk. He has a little wooden sword. Go and hit Johnny over there, you know. So, it was the land, literally the land of giants. This isn't myth, all right. This is history. This is geography. This is anthropology. This is genetics. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. And so they say, we can't do it. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. You know, he doesn't say, oh, it's going to be easy. He doesn't say there aren't giants. He doesn't say there aren't well-equipped armies. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't deny any of that. True faith does not trivialize the danger. You know, true faith doesn't just sort of wave its arms and say, it's going to be easy. True faith sees, this is not going to be easy. It's going to be really difficult. It's realist. Yes, there are giants, but you know what? God is bigger. That's what he's saying. Yes, there are giants, but God is bigger. So listen, as you go walking through the land of giants and you see the problems reach that high, just remember that God is that much bigger. All right? God is always bigger than the giants in your land. Always. So when you go walk about in this world, expect to see giants. Giants opposing you, challenges that you think you'll never meet. Let me tell you this. If you're walking with God, you'll have a struggle, you'll have a fight, you'll sweat, you'll cry, you'll weep, you'll be hurt sometimes, but you will win. Because God is bigger than your problems in the end. I'm not trivializing it. If you're struggling and suffering, please understand. I'm not diminishing or belittling your problems. I know they hurt. But let me say this. God is bigger. God is bigger than they are. But then it's a lonely road of faith. The road that takes you among giants. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith, but it's a lonely road, okay? The walk of faith is a lonely road. I'm sorry, but it is sometimes a very lonely road. In fact, it nearly got him killed. If you look at Numbers 14, verse 10, his report was so well received, the whole assembly talked about stoning him and Joshua. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Just at the moment, it looked like Caleb and Joshua were going to take an early bath, you know, going to get stoned and that was it. Going to get lynched for trying to lead the people into a situation that people, they're convinced they were trying to kill them. They weren't. Actually, they were right. But the people nearly killed him. It nearly killed Caleb, that faith. And yet the people were saying, you know, we're like Numbers 13, verse 33. People were saying, we saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Okay? We looked like grasshoppers. I can understand that. I've never been a tall person. As a kid, I was the shortest person in the year, which on the rugby field was lethal, I can assure you. But the truth is, the people were grasshoppers. The giant was Caleb. They didn't see it. Caleb and Joshua were the giants, because they were giants of faith. They were walking with God. These men were greater than any of those descendants. I mean, all those great men, of all the big guys, all the big army guys, all the big soldiers and everything, you know, we don't know their names. They've disappeared from history, but we know Caleb and Joshua. They have stood through the generations as people of faith. And you contrast Caleb with the others. Three verses quickly. Chapter 15, verse 63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Judah failed. 16, verse 10. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim. Ephraim failed. 17, verse 16. People of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us all, and the Canaanites who live in the plain of iron chariots. Joseph failed, okay? Judah failed, Ephraim failed, Joseph failed, the rest of Joseph failed. But Caleb, at 85, he was still winning. Do you see? The writer very subtly contrasts Caleb with the rest of the people. He gave what we call the minority report, the unpopular minority report. He was the lone voice crying against. He stood nearly alone. He took the difficult stand, chose to go against the flow. And that's what happens sometimes. The Apostle Paul complained that was what was happening to him. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. At my first event, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood by my side, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The lonely road of faith. He stood up, there's nobody else beside him. Where did his friends gone? 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altar, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Actually, he wasn't. There were thousands left. But at that point, he thought he was the only one. But he's lonely. He's a lonely man. Lonely because of his faith. The lonely walk of faith. And three times in this passage, actually, six times in all, but three times in this passage, we find the words, wholly followed the Lord, applied to Caleb. Look at them quickly. Chapter 14, verse 8. I, however, followed the Lord my God. How? Wholeheartedly. Thank you. Verse 9. Because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Verse 14. Ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. You got getting the idea, getting out, get on my wavelength now. Wholeheartedly. He followed God wholeheartedly. That's how you would describe Caleb. Oh, don't you want that written on your gravestone? Don't you? Wouldn't you want that on your gravestone? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want that as your epitaph in the Times? Or even the Daily Mail? Wouldn't you? Oh, wouldn't you? She followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. You wouldn't want a better epitaph than that. Every church has its core of people who follow the Lord wholeheartedly, and a fringe who's not quite sure. That's the truth. That's the truth. Every church in every country, in every part of our planet, has the core of people who follow God wholeheartedly, carry the others. And you can be called into that core. You can buy into that core. You can decide to follow God wholeheartedly. It's a decision you make. A decision you make. I will follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And that's how I'm going to be known. That's how I'm going to be known. You might be the only one in your family. I've talked down the years to many a Christian who is the lonely follower of God in their family. The only one. And on Sunday it hurts them to walk out of the house and come to God's, to fellowship with God's people. It hurts to leave the rest of the family around the television watching something stupid while they're coming to worship God, worship their Creator, meet with God. And it's frustration. You can sense how it's painful. And they would wish it's different. It's lonely, people. It's lonely. You might be the only Christian in your class at school. How lonely is that? To walk into the classroom on a Monday knowing that you've been with God on a Sunday, but you're the only one and nobody else understands you. And if you open your mouth and try and tell them, they'll probably lynch you like they tried to lynch Caleb. Is that the truth? Is there anything more lonely than that? You might be the only Christian in your office. That's lonely. And as the gossip's flowing and as the tongues are wagging, you can't join in. Because you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to mark, watch, guard your lips. It's lonely, people. It's lonely. It hurts. It's not easy. They never told you it was easy. It's lonely. But of course, there's one who walked an even lonelier path. You know who I'm talking about now, don't you? Who carried a cross to the top of Calvary. Was abandoned by his disciples. And carried his cross and bore our sins on the cross. The sins of the world. Isolated from his Father. Cut off in his communion with his Father because of all our sins he was carrying. There's never been a lonelier moment than that. Never. It's a lonely road. And we follow the one who walked the lonely road. Oh, must move on quickly. But there's a conquest at the end of the road of faith. And verse 12 is just famous. Now give me this mountain that the Lord promised me that day. Oh, how about that for a finish? Hey, how about that for knocking a six over the boundary, guys? You know? Give me this mountain. 85 years old, who cares? Toss it up, it's going over the boundary, over the top of the pavilion. Give me this mountain. I want this mountain for God. I want this challenge for God. It's not great faith in God, it's faith in a great God. That's the truth. He believes that God's going to give him this mountain. God did. A long time back, some of you have heard the story before, but lots of you knew in Penrach, so you'll hear it, and the rest of us just have to put up with it again. Susan and I were missionaries with church planters in the interior of Brazil, in the state of Mato Grosso. And once a year, we all used to get together. It has a great, look forward to it. And one year, our leader decided to challenge us. He said, look, there are loads of suburbs, there are loads of municipalities in this state. The state was 2.5 times the size of the British Isles, but with population 3.5 million. So there's loads of cities, loads of towns, villages and suburbs that don't have a church. And so I've written down a piece of paper, said, here we are, guys, this is what we're going to do. We're going to hold these names up. And if you live fairly close to it and you want to accept the challenge to plant a work there in the next 12 months, come and accept the challenge, take the challenge. Give me this mountain, yeah? And people did. People got up and went to the front and they took the name of a town. In fact, it was amazing. A year later, we We'd seen about, 15, 20 new works starting because of that. Anyway, one of my friends, Pastor Elias, was pastor of the biggest church in the state, First Church Elias. And he saw a name there, Livramento, name of a little town. And it was, his church really was kind of like the nearest church to it, But he was busy. He didn't have time, didn't have the inclination. He said to me, Peter, I didn't want to do it, but I knew I'd look pathetic in front of everyone if me, the pastor of the biggest church in the state, didn't take one of these challenges on. He said it was only pride. He said it's fear of looking stupid that I went to the front. So he said, I went to the front. He said, but I went to the front in very bad grace. I didn't like this at all. I felt they were pressurizing me. I felt lousy. Just to save face, I took it. But I had no intention whatsoever of starting a church there in that year. But he took it. The state, we'd already bought a plot of land there in the centre of town, by the way, in the hope that one day we would plant a church there. So we had a plot of land, but no people, nothing. Anyway, this young pastor came up from Rio de Janeiro and said, Pastor Elias, I've had a vision of a town that God's calling me to go and plant a church there. I want to come and work with the First Baptist Church and plant a church. Oh, come up. The boy was well recommended. In fact, he was a good guy, good boy. So he went up, and so Elias put him in the car. He took him to all the places he wanted to plant a church, all the suburbs of Cuiabá, the state capital. And they went there, and the guy said, Pastor, it's not this one. No good. You can see what's coming, can't you? The next one, he said, Elias, it's nice. I could be happy here, but it's not the vision I saw. As a last resort, Elias once again sighed. Oh, I might have to take him down to Livramento. I said, I'll take you to Livramento. He didn't want to go, but it's the only one he had left. So he drives down to Livramento. They stop in the city square. The boy gets out of the car, young man gets out of the car, looks around. He said, Elias, it's this. This is the place I saw in my vision. This is where God's calling me. And he said, oh, no. Got to do something. At that same time, Susan and I were church planting in another suburb of the main capital. And we've spent our lives. Our life is a story of construction projects. And anyway, a church that was supporting us in South Wales, in Barry, got quite enthusiastic with our church planting project. So they had an offering. And they produced like £3,500, I think, to give to us. Except that the BMS rules I mentioned were that we were not allowed to receive donations for our own particular project. Now, that kind of hurts. Because you could do it and the BMS would never have known. And Susan and I said, we can't do it. And other people would have done, actually. But Susan and I, you know us, lonely road of faith at times, we said no. We said we can't, the mission rules won't allow us. We talked to the mission said, no, we're not bending the rules for you. But, we can give it to a project adapted by the state. So we went to the state, we said, would you like to ask the BMS for money for this project in Livramento? They said, yeah. So they asked BMS, and the church in Barry was then happy for the money to be diverted to the project in Livramento. Incidentally, somebody else gave us the money. Somebody else in Brazil gave us the money for our building. That got done. It's now a church. But anyway, so we now had the money to buy the material to put up a simple little building. At the same time, a group of Americans said, we got a team of about 15 here, all handy people. We want to come and build a church. If you provide the construction material, we'll buy a church. Well, to cut a long story short, the pastor went, the building went up, and there's a church there now. I checked on the internet recently. It's doing great. Give me this mountain. Poor Elias. Never was a man more reluctant to ask for a mountain. But God gave him a mountain. And then, the road of faith branches out. Chapter 15, verse 16, 19, he's got a daughter. It was a total chip off the old block. And it, read it through. Well, we haven't got time to read it all the way through, but read it through in chapter 15. His daughter hasn't got enough land. She wants land, and she wants one that has springs of water because it'll be better to, you know, for everything. But the bit of land she's got hasn't got that. Her husband's doesn't like to ask. You know, husband doesn't want to ask. Forget the meek and submissive women thing. The Bible's full of women who are anything but weak and submissive. And so Caleb's married daughter comes up. She gets on a donkey. Off she trots to Caleb, gets off, and he says, "What can I do for you?" She says, "Do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the Upper Noah springs. What a chip off the old block, eh? What a gal. Just like a dad. Isn't that great? The faith went on to the next generation. The next generation carries the faith. You walk of faith, the walk of faith in the land of giants. It's a lonely road of faith. Sometimes, well, there's always conquest at the end of the road. The road wins. And the road of faith branches out and goes on to the next generation. Four things to take home with us. The band, please, will join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're now going to move into the communion service. We thank you for Caleb and his lonely road of faith. And we're now going to celebrate another lonely road of faith. Someone who walked the lonely road of faith for us. We're now going to sing of our Saviour and break the bread and the wine. And Lord, we are going to think of Jesus.